Seven. Yeah. The last night we ran out of battery power partway through.
Uh-oh.
And I asked Don if he had turned it on, and he picked it up, and it was dead.
Goner, huh?
Yeah, so we replaced it and ended up with a little better than half of it. So I don't know. Sometimes I think that we end up with the world system and the God of this age tinkering with things that are important. And I especially was aware of that on Sunday. I wish that that all of that material would have been on, had been recorded and had been on camera, so it would be available. And that is just, I was watching in that, and I think God had a plan, and He let me know it early, and I don't know, I just had fun. I just don't like to tell people, I'm not picking on you, I don't have a motivation outside of the leading of the Spirit in preaching in some areas. And keep on keeping on is a nice message, and this thing of loving one another. So, grace is unmerited favor. It seems redundant in the world in which we live. If it's favor, then it can't be merited. Well, when you understand those verses that are in the Old Testament, that is a legitimate definition. Because if you could get even a pinprick of favor, then there's a teeny bit of merit. And thank the Lord we don't have to worry about that favor. We don't have to seek Him. You know, this seek ye the Lord where He may be found, call ye upon Him while He is near kind of thing. The Reformed people love to sing the Old Testament of seeking and finding. And I think sometimes they end up just barking up the wrong tree because their God doesn't seem like the God of the Bible in that matter, in this. Now, favor in spite of merit. Favor without thought of reward. Favor of God in salvation are some points I've made. But when we talk about grace, let's just make it clear. New Testament grace, that is, grace in this dispensation, is defined in Romans 11. Now, Romans 11 is dealing with the law, and it deals with law and grace. 9, 10, and 11 deal with law and grace. And in 11:5 it says, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election or choice of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Now, that's a negative definition. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And so the definition is grace is absolutely zero works. None. No more. And the minute works gets mixed in, it ceases to be grace. So when we understand that, I think it helps us a lot. And that's the big issue in Christendom today, is you have so many people that are trying to work for something that has already been provided. And that's total frustration. And so this thing of grace is that way. Strombeck, in his little book called The Discipline by Grace, every time I quote a book, I'm already tell a story, but Strombeck was a car dealer. And he had a real serious interest in the Word. Furthermore, he studied a lot. He was involved with conferences. And because he was a car dealer in Moline, Illinois, he had an income. And so he self-published a series of books. And one of them was Discipline by Grace. He had one called Soul Grace Salvation. And all of them are kind of good books. He keeps it so many people can understand it. And, I've been too much of a book person on it. And he says, grace is the unmerited, abounding provision of the unrestrained operation of God's infinite love through Jesus Christ on behalf of men, especially to those who depend on Him. And I kind of like that extra punch, you know, abounding provision of unrestrained operation of infinite love. Those adjectives give us some punch. And so I wanted to put that quote in. Schaefer in his systematic theology, I just was talking about this in seminary class today. Make sure the guys know about volume 7. Schaefer's systematic in its original print job was 8 volumes. 8th volume is an index volume. 7th volume is a doctrinal summarization volume. And it's kind of a neat little, if he covers it, he gives you some pretty concise statements. And in that he says, grace is what God may be free to do, and indeed what he does accordingly for the lost after Christ has died on behalf of them. Now that's another little slant on grace. I like Strombeck's definition because he does emphasize the fact that grace is a manifestation of the love of God. And so, grace is that. Grace, and I put the note in here, grace is a manifestation of the divine attribute of love. And so it's that manifestation. In listings of the attributes, there are some who list grace separately. They list mercy separately, and mercy does not spring from it springs from the attribute of goodness. And so, that's what's interesting there. Grace is a manifestation of the character of God toward men, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by kindness toward us through Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus. And so, it's a manifestation. It's a connector, how God relates to us. If it wasn't for grace, God would not have a reason to do anything for us. Because he loves us, and by grace we have that connection. And, we had that little list of the elements of the fall and what happened. God would not want to touch us. And so we do have that difficulty. And grace, and we are well reminded of Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation. It brings salvation. So because of grace, we have salvation. There are elements where you have mercy, which is a part of, but that always relates to the one as the suffering, the results of sin. Grace is freely given to men. And in Ephesians 4:7, last night I was having a lot of fun trying to get to place. I was going to use the fan to let it turn my pages, and then it turned it too far. And I thought, oh, I'm chasing rabbits, trying to get the verses. But in 4:7, let me read it because I want to look at the text as I relate here. And in 4:7 it says, but unto every one of us has been freely given the grace. The word forgive is not a charizomai, which is from grace. It's didomi, and it means to freely give. And it is the grace, with an article in front of it, according to or down from the measure of the gift. And the word gift happens to come from that same verb. It's didomi, freely given, related to the Christ in that matter. Grace is essential for one's labor with God. And it's kind of interesting when we talk about this, and I've been emphasizing this in a number of places, but in 1 Corinthians 15:10, it says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul's talking about his labor. And again, I want to be in the text. I've gotten to the point where I often put the Greek text in, so it makes it easier. And I didn't do it in these. And in fact, I happen to do in the Christian Life material, I have the Greek in, just to make it a little easier. I am what I am by the grace, by his grace, which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. The word vain is the word for empty. And it was not bestowed in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace which was with me. The grace which was soon me, together with me. The word labor here is the word that has the idea of working yourself into a sweat. It's a pressure kind of labor. You have a normal word for work, which probably could be measured many times in foot-pounds. If you remember back in, I did it in physics. You know, work was measured in foot-pounds in that matter. That's ergon. And then we have the word doulos, which is to serve as a slave. We have diakonos, which is to minister, and there's a work there. But this is a word which is, whoops, I just looked at the wrong one. And, but it's a kapel, and it's that labor that produces perspiration and fatigue on it. Like today, it was interesting to walk. I felt like today was more work. And the reason it was it was so warm. And I got out and I got over here and I knew it was warm. Just walking from my house over here, and I had my little heat detector that was working pretty good. And what happens for a heat detector, I noticed when I came and rang the doorbell, I had a dime-sized spot right here on my, you can't see in there, but it's right down on my, where the perspiration gathers. And by the time I got home, it was a whole lot bigger than that. And it was work, and it was the heat that made it worse. We made the 5 miles a day, of all things. That's why Bob is kind of, he's been walking with us this week, so hadn't heard him any. He's making points with his doctor. But this thing of laboring. But the thing I've been emphasizing is, remember, we have soon with slaves. We are together slaves, identifiably together. But you know, and I'll emphasize it the way I've been trying to emphasize it, we are not working for God. We are to be working together with God. A lot of people are so busy working for God, and that's not taking all of the things we've been doing at Valley with the passives. We work together with Him. That is fellow laborers, fellow workers. And that's a kind of a neat blessing. If we had to carry the load and work for God, somewhere the energy would come. Maybe we would speculate it was from God. But this is an arm-in-arm togetherness, whereas we are related to not only one person of the Godhead, but all the persons of the Godhead. And that makes a huge difference as we relate. So that's 1 Corinthians 15:10. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, this idea of being justified, now remember, being declared righteous freely, uses an adjective there to describe it, and we are declared righteous. And you can't get any more righteous than you are in Christ, because that's His righteousness, it's not yours. And every time I think of that, I think of that line of the song, clothed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. I mean, that's His righteousness, it's not ours. Because our righteousness, if you hung it out on the clothesline, nobody would want to get near it, because it would be rank, nasty, awful, tattered. It should be disposed of. And so our own righteousness doesn't make it. But when we have His righteousness, then it's worthwhile, and that's so important as we relate to it. And this is a matter of God's grace, being declared righteous. Remember, Romans 4:25 talks about the fact that our righteousness comes because of his resurrection. And that proves it. He was righteous in his work, but it's imputed to us that we are righteous because of his resurrection. That sounds like something I did today also. Resurrection life is that part of it in that matter. I'm not going to read Acts 14:43. You have that in your notes. And when we talk about grace, we were saved by grace in past tense salvation. I still smile when I think of Ephesians 2:8-9. You know, there are passages that if you've been with the Lord for a long time and been in church, that almost get old. And I went through that stage in my life whenever somebody would say, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works lest any man should boast." And it seemed like, you know, that was something, you know, I learned back in early Sunday school, and there was just almost a rhythm to it in that. But you know, I mean, it's fresher today than it ever has been. Because by grace, we, passive, have been saved. And we're in the state of having been saved. In other words, I'm saved right now. I was saved when I believed the gospel. And I'm going to be saved clear into the future. I'm in that state. And that's that benefit package that we have, you know, when you think of it. And so when we look at it, and that's where I am at this point, we're moving to present tense salvation. Grace is manifested in divine activity for the believer. His activity, the activity of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit are all a manifestation of grace. Grace can't be put in a container. Wouldn't it be nice if you could have a bottle of grace, at the front door, so when you came in you could take a swig, and then one by the kitchen door, so you could have some grace when you got in the kitchen, and you have it by the bedroom door, a bathroom door, wherever. It'd be fun to have a container of grace at work. Well, we have a whole lot more than little containers. It's there, completely, 100%. And, I mean, when we think of it, you can't package grace. It's an immaterial manifestation of the character of God on it. And sometimes it seems like grace is so thick you could package it. I think of that sometimes. I think of the grace of God. Man, this is so good. It's so awesome. It seems substantial. You know, it has a substance to it. But it's not. And you can't do that in that matter. And I wanted to put that note in here. The grace of God, here we go. One of those little lectures that people, I think, get tired of me doing it. But I get picky. You know, when I do a bulletin, you know if I'm half awake and I'm losing it. If when I put, "To God be the glory," in the hymn book to sing on a Sunday. Because I will not, if I'm alert, I don't put "To God be the glory." I put "To God is the glory." And that's just the reason. Grace is to you. You know, when you say "be," and everybody, I think, in this room understands that, but those who are in the net maybe haven't quite heard this, but when you have a verbless clause, that means there is no verb in the Greek. And it's for emphasis. But when you supply a verb in italics, it's not a be verb. Because be is maybe. It's what we call a subjunctive. It may possibly be. Well, there's not a problem with possibility. I mean, when you talk about grace and you talk about God, I just love to think in these terms. It's fun to see a believer and you say, "God is with you." And I love to see people's reaction when I say that, when I haven't been around them, you know. They'll say something, and I say, "God is with you." And they, look at me three or four times and think about it, and they realize I just taught them something. And I do that in my letter. That's why I always, I mean, often put my note, God is with you. Put the italics so you can see it. But here, when he says, grace is to you. And I just gave you a handful of illustrations. You know, obviously, it's the beginning of many books. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are your prominence. In fact, it's not just in salutations and saying, hello, grace is with you. When he says, goodbye, grace is with you. And that's your benedictions. And there are 15 benedictions where grace is it should be in italics. Like right at the end of the New Testament, with Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with you all. Amen. And when you think in those terms, is with you all. What an encouragement. To know you don't have to fish for grace. You don't have to ask for grace. It is with you. Because God is with you. And he's a God of grace. And he brings his own glory. And it's kind of interesting. Peter looks at it. And he talks about, may grace be multiplied unto you. It doesn't say added. It says multiplied. And you can see it in 1:2 of both 1 and 2 Peter. May grace be multiplied. But I've got to go look at my Greek again. My memory is not as good as it could be after. How many passages do I go through before I get here in the evening? You know, a couple of systematic theology classes, we're just all over God's Word, which is what it's all about, isn't it? Okay, I'm in 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And there it is enough. There is a passive. Grace is with you, but multiplication, may someone else multiply it. And I'd rather have multiplication than addition. You know, I mean, it works better. Use the French word beaucoup, very much, in that by the full experiential knowledge of the God, even Jesus our Lord. And again, you have what we call a Granville Sharp there in that matter. So you can see grace is crucial now in our spiritual life. And how it works for the grace believer, and we see grace is central. And enjoy the grace of God. If there is a believer who believes that they have merited God's favor, they will never go anywhere in their spiritual life. It is impossible. And there are those who do. They begrudge God because they have done so many things for him, and they expect some kind of a reward. And they want it in this life, and they don't understand. They do it, and we should do what we do related to what God has done for us, and we respond as passive individuals to the work of God, and he's going to get glory. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so if you work for it, and I know a number of believers in some other environments that they've got to do things because God's going to bless them. I think one of the more popular ones involves money. If you buy enough, I mean, give enough money to the church, that you're going to prosper. You know, the old line that I used to hear, again, on the fringe of Fundamental Baptist was, you can't outgive God. And the irony of it was, there were people that didn't happen to have a spiritual gift, and they thought they were going to get favor. And sometimes they did things that were not real bright. And when I say that, they didn't take care of their own needs. And they were really spiritual, making the points. And that's not what it's about. Now, in the Christian life, We need to remember things in our conduct, and I'm on D in the bottom of page 5, and that is we're saved in the realm of our human spirit. That's that realm. Now we talk about that which is spirit, that which is, let's read it. John 3, it's kind of funny. To me, I think for a Christian, 5 and 6 is more important than 16. Because this is after the fact, and it relates to what Christ was promising in the near future. And it tells us where we are born again. And 3:5 says, Jesus answered and said, Amen, amen. I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now he's going to talk about birth. That which is born of spirit, of flesh, is flesh. So you can understand that. I mean, it's a physical birth. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. And I believe that the AV text, which says, that which is born of spirit, capital S, is spirit, it's a small s, is absolutely accurate. And what is interesting, and you don't see it, except in the Greek, it says that which is born out of the spirit is a quality of spirit. You don't have an article in front of that second one. So it's in the realm of your human spirit, has that quality, and that's what he anticipated. Now, how does this work? The Holy Spirit joins the human spirit to God's spirit, making it one. I've been working on trying to take something that's relatively simple that I want to be more accurate. Some of you have seen when we talk about trichotomy, the three circles, the body, soul, and spirit. And then when God comes into your life, you have a fourth circle. And that's simple. It's maybe oversimplified, because when God comes into your life, this verse in 6:17 of 1 Corinthians comes into effect. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. The word joined. This beats super dope. The word joined has the idea of glue. Glued. It's a kind of glue that is like a weld. Some have translated that verb weld. Though they didn't really have a good, in that era, they didn't have a good weld. That's always interesting. There's a little question as to what they did. Some used a tin substance to weld. You realize when you solder, and a little soldering involves tin and lead. Or at least the old solder. And you'd heat it up and it would melt and then it would put things together. That's this idea. They're welded together, though more in our sense than the old sense. So we're glued together. So our spirit is glued with the Lord, under the Lord. And Christ is the focus here in 1 Corinthians 6:17. And what is interesting is you have a sin nature, and we've already been to 1 Peter 1:9, where it says you're not saved yet there. This sin nature is not saved. It's because it relates to your soul. And let me go ahead and read it. And it's that crashed sin nature. The sin nature has fallen. And I can say it's a crash, it is irretrievable. God doesn't modify the sin nature like some people are trying to do. You know, you get saved and God has done a reconstruction project or a remodel project. And that's exactly what a big group of people today believe in their theology. So they say you don't have a sin nature, but it's a remodeled sin nature. In other words, you don't have two natures. So you have to watch that if you happen to read around anywhere about that. As soon as you see that they don't believe in carnal Christians, they don't believe in the possession of a sin nature, they have to have some kind of a modification. Those that do that say that when you sin, what happens? It's old habits that haven't left. And so it's, you know, the accountability is based on your habits, not on a nature. And so in 1:9 it talks about the realm in which, I mean, the souls, your soul will be saved in the future. The sin nature wars, lusts against the what? Soul. And so that's the reason I have 1:9. There is no magic formula to be spiritual. No hocus pocus. And that has been an ongoing problem in Christendom. I remember in a college they had a Christian life kind of, I think the class was called Christian Life and Witness. They had three textbooks. They used the three textbooks. The students were required to read them. And that was supposed to help them. So each one of them had its own formula. Of the three, there was only one that came close. And that was Lewis Berry Chafer's He That Is Spiritual. But there were all different approaches. Ryrie's book and Hodges' book are books that were used. I'm trying to remember their titles, so I'll just go by author. Were used in that class. And I thought, those poor college kids, they didn't have a chance. Because you had two magic formulas, and Chafer's book could have gone a step further, but at least it set them up with a biblical perspective. And you had two of them that edged on bootstrap, and you had to do certain things. If you do God, I will do. In that matter, was their approach. And what happens? You have a magic formula, and we have to be careful of that. I was real reticent almost to use the role. I had it in notes in a different way because. You don't want somebody to say, well, I can be a spiritual Christian, I can just move myself to the right hand and occupy myself there. And so this is hocus pocus. No, it's reality in the realm of your spirit. If you make it something in relation to your emotion or soul, then you end up with difficulties. And what happens, one of the big difficulties is you either become a legalist or a Galatianite. And that means that you have this magic formula and you've done it and you say, God, look how righteous I'm doing it your way. And boy, that's pretty close to blasphemous. I'm doing it your way. God says, get out of the way and then let me do it. But no, I'm doing it your way. That's legalism. And just don't forget that difference. You're trying to show God how righteous you are if you're a legalist. Then you have the Galatianite, which is by religious works of the flesh, trying to show other people how righteous you are. And in many parts of the world, in our country in particular, there are people that are doing things to show other believers how righteous they are so they can have a righteous reputation in the church. Look at what I did. Why don't you do it? I'm more spiritual than you are, you know, and it just, and so Galatianism is really a real big problem. Of course, we have so many tares, it becomes an issue. You know, the tares can live by the sin nature too. And so you give those rules in that matter. And it's interesting the discussions that we continue to have related to that. Now, removing oneself to the third heaven in Christ to get out of the way. This is the essence of part of this passive series. And these passives are just so important and so dominant, I can't turn around without running into another one. I was starting to go back and do the next half of that list and start working it as I go. Once I got through power, I gave you a list back, well, when was it? That just gave you a list of the scriptures and everything, so you had a grocery list. And it seems like every time I work it, my master list that I have, I've modified it at almost every point. I won't be doing it quite as much because these get a little more specific. But in this power area, yesterday I was thinking, well, if I can just get a minute to go and look at this. And my minutes didn't happen yesterday. But you remove yourself. You enjoy the Father's right hand in the way you think, your reflective thinking, in the frame of mind. You know, it's like being in a little room and letting those thoughts bounce around the wall. I think it's always interesting. I won't ask an embarrassing question, but you can think about it. Do you sing in the shower? Why is it so much fun to sing in the shower? Because it's a little room. And it's hard walls. You don't have any acoustical tile in there. And that sound bounces off the walls. And you really do seem to sound better. You know. And what are you doing? You're bouncing that sound and it comes back and you enjoy the reverb of the little room on it. That's the reason I ended up with a house with a bigger bathroom. With a shower, because I guess I need that with my reverb. On it. I don't do it a lot. I should. But that's like reflective thinking. It's like letting those thoughts bounce around the wall. And I that is where pleasure is on it. You know, there are times if my voice, we're in decent shape, sometimes I feel like I'm standing in one of the opera houses. Because I got that reverb and it's getting good head tone and I can hear it. I can't hear it sometimes when I'm in church. And like singing at Bartimaeus, I suddenly think about three quarters of the way through with hours and hours of singing that I forgot to support it more than I should have in that matter. But that helps you understand a little bit of reflective thinking. We're bouncing it off the walls. And that's just the thing that goes on. You know, singing the song, whistling while you work. Sounds like a Disney movie. And that with that reverb, this is meant a spiritual reverb, as we think in these terms, expressing the character of the Godhead by the Spirit, letting what He's done and relating to it. And so as a result, we end up out of the way, and He produces the fruit, and we emanate the things of the Spirit. And then we emanate, of course, the character of Christ. We manifest the quality of the divine nature, and that makes a great deal of difference. And we will be back. I think I'm going to try to get back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 in more detail. I get frustrated with 3:18 because the translation is really not real good. And we will be there. And that is mirroring eternal life, mirroring the life of Christ. When somebody looks at you, they should have might be a fuzzy image, but it's an image of Christ. And sometimes we get in the way, and it's very fuzzy. When they talk about mirror in the New Testament, they're not talking about our what we call silvered mirrors. Our mirrors give us quite an interesting, accurate representation. You know, I used to think that a great invention would be get a mirror that would obscure all the zits. That was a teenage thing. You know, I thought, that'd be just awesome. You know, you look and you feel so good about it. Well, they don't do that. But, you know, the fuzzy mirror, they didn't have those. I mean, they had a polished brass, polished gold, silver. You can imagine the hard part of putting silver on a mirror. Because after how long before you'd have to polish it? You know, it gets gray. And I look at these pictures of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and the Mosque of Omar. What is the name of that other mosque? On the Dome of the Rock, they have that gold leaf dome. You can see it from all over. It really is a spectacular thing. It's a new and odd thing if you'd never seen it before. And I'd seen lots of pictures of it, and to come and to see it It was just, wow, it was just awesome. But you know, there's a mosque in the same thing. It's a big mosque, but it's not as big as that. It has a silver dome. Talk about a crummy-looking dome. It doesn't look like silver. It looks like, you know, that grayish, blue kind of color that comes from the oxidation of silver. And I don't know that there are any of those Islamists that would want to come up, climb up there and keep polishing it. You could have a crew working all day long every day to keep that thing silver. The mirror thing is important. Ordering your life by faith, by the Holy Spirit. Now, we walk by faith and not by sight. We're going to be running into some edges of that on Sunday because we're going to pass it. That's going to relate to the edge of this kind of thing. Feeling at ease or being at ease. I've been changing my definition a little bit about mental. Feeling at ease sounds too soulish to me. And so I think I'd prefer to say being at ease. Existing at ease. Yes, it will affect your feeling. But it will also affect your rationale. So being at ease in your mind. In Christ. It's in Christ material. I love it when I find people that have got a handle on the edge of it, at least. We do not have a corner, by the way, on that in Christ truth. And it's interesting because God seems to lead people to us that have had a little touch of it and need a little bit more, maybe. And I've been seeing that. I like the idea of what happens because I've been, in my Bartimaeus experiences, I've been dropping things related to being in Christ to those folks. And some of them had never heard of it. And to share it. And now, after as many years as I've been there, the ones who have been listening and are faithful understand what it means to be in Christ. And I, you know, all of us need it. You know, when you think of about a blind believer, and they can focus on the fact they're seated at the right hand. God doesn't see them where they are. And they're not always treated well by society. But at the right hand, God doesn't see them as blind. God sees them with all of the benefits packaged there. And that's an encouragement. And I think that's one of the reasons God's put me down there with those folks. Because I've enjoyed that. And there's some key people that will talk about it and in that matter. Moving toward maturity, having fellowship with the persons of the Godhead. We have fellowship with the Father. We can have fellowship with the Son. We can have fellowship with the Holy Spirit in that matter. And so when we're reminded of that, becomes important. Now, I'm going to move over. I'm on page 6. I am following my notes. Some of you, I think, can be following along. I don't always follow my notes. I try to hurry in many cases. And the faster I get, the further I get from my notes, and I don't get what I want done. When we talk about tenses of salvation, the word tense in English is a word that has the idea of time. So when we think past, present, and future, we're thinking of time. Now, we can understand that the Greek language and the Hebrew language both are designed not to emphasize time of action, but kind. And so you can have a futuristic present tense in Greek. And so it can be in a present tense that you can identify, but it's in the future. And so that's an advantage, and that's what we try to do in the seminary, is to teach the guys how many ways a verb can be handled. But for us to understand this concept of time, English always involves time. We are time-oriented. We are linear. We look back so many years ago to some event, and we're looking back in a timeline. We look forward into the future and a timeline. I was talking to Sherry Scheich last night, And she was talking, she had to ask, her brother is in the Philippines, and he's gotten a promotion. And in the Philippines, it's kind of an interesting problem. She asked me and asked us to pray for him, because everybody tells him he's going to be a failure. And his promotion involves a bigger job than he expected. He ends up with three areas instead of one. And he's a believer. And he just, I mean, there are certain things that, you know, he does, he's diligent and everything else. But already, as soon as they announced that, these people that were going to be under him were all talking about how he's going to be a failure. And the implications were, we're going to make sure you are. You know, so I mean, you intercede for him. And but, you know, part of that, we talk about Lynn here. Her father died a month ago. And he's a believer. He's had, he hasn't been able to settle down in one church much. A lot of the Philippines had just as many problems in their churches as we do here. The thing is, I wish they had some solid doctrine. Some of them are ready. Dan Ray was over there, and the pastors were just going crazy because there were things they learned that they'd never heard of before. And God used it evidently in a real interesting way when he was over there. They had a mini revival among the pastors. You know, one pastor got up and said, this isn't what's happening here. We need to get things squared away with one another. And they had an interesting session of essentially confessing what they had done toward one another and trying to get back together with it, and, you know, so they could love one another. They weren't loving much. But anyway, her dad was looking, had been looking. He's gone, traveled around, never settled down. They didn't have a memorial service for him. But he always had said, he said, the things that he wanted, he said, I don't want to live beyond 70. And I don't want to, I would like to die in my sleep. That was just something she told his kids all the time. So a month ago, what happened? He died in his sleep at age 69.
Wow.
And it was perfect. And because the Philippines is what a Catholic nation, a Romanist nation, let's call it what it is, they weren't sure what to do, because what they did was they cremated him within 24 hours. And, you know, the part of the family's over here, and part of it was he didn't have a home church, because he'd been out and moving around. And so they did that, and in fact, the marker on it was, that they put on his grave with the normal sort of things, was absent from the body, present with the Lord. And, you know, that's at, away from home and at home. But that's what they put on it. But, you know, it was interesting. He looked in a linear direction toward his future with no idea that it was going to be so much like that. And they decided the decision of the family to cremate and bury his remains right away stymied the Romanists in the family. Because had they known, if they had waited for 5 days for it, they'd have had Roman Catholic priests in there trying to do last rites and everything else. And they didn't think of it that way. It was other things. But this linear thing that is so key, we think in linear terms. God doesn't think linear. God sees the whole thing at once. And that is right around the corner. We got this stuff on imputation. God can do that. God can look at me and can look at you today and see you're already seated with Christ in the heavens. He can see you as though you were raptured, and you'd gone through him, and he sees you as glorified, and he sees you in that way. What a God. And in his mind, it's actual. We just are looking forward to it, and it's real, but it's not actual. So the biblical language talk about kind of action, and time in the biblical language is contextual. That is in the context. their three tenses of salvation. You know, I would love to be teaching something that is old hat. At Valley, it is old hat to know the tenses of salvation. But there are people in Christendom, we might as well be talking out of Slobovian to them when they talk about tenses of salvation. They don't understand it. And I see it in writing of well-known Christian writers. Let's put it the other way. I see it in the writing of well-known Christian theologians. And there are some who will confuse it, and what they say is, you have to work like mad in present tense salvation to get future tense. Well, they don't say it that way, but that's what they're saying. And thank the Lord that's all settled. Past tense salvation, I was saved. At that point, the Holy Spirit applied the work of Christ and its provisions. And we move then from the lost condition in Adam to a saved condition in Christ, and that saves us from the penalty of sin. We have a perfect substitute, and we are placed in that substitute at that time. So we have this move from darkness into light, from death into life. And that's that change in the past. So we can look back, and some of us, I used to almost be envious of people who could give you the hour and the date when they were saved. But you know, I wrestled that. I think we all, if we've been around at all, and have been, when you hear the gospel and you say, now did I hear that? I know that it's important. I believed, but I don't remember believing the gospel specifically. And I went through a window in my life where I said, did I really believe that? I was sure I was saved at a point in time when I was a child. I can still remember the cathedral in which I was saved. You know, and my cathedral was flat. It was a car sitting in a garage. And I look back to that, and it's funny. I remember my dad turning and talking to me at that point, and I was a little guy. And that's where I really believe I was saved. And you've all heard this before, but I'll do it for the internet. When my dad preached my ordination sermon, you know what he said, David says, I was the one that led him to the Lord, and I don't remember it. I thought, what a letdown. In your ordination service. but that's what happened, and it was in the past. And I hear the gospel? Because I know I was in an area where they were not real careful. Present tense salvation. I am being saved right now. It's a continuation of the provisions of the work of Christ for this life. Throughout our sojourn on earth, from the moment of salvation until the rapture, or the moment of salvation until God takes us home underground. Future tense salvation. Whoops. Yeah, we're saved from the power of sin if we live in our present tense salvation. Future tense, I will be saved, the culmination of the provisions of grace and glorification. And this is through eternity as a glorified one, and we won't even have a presence of sin. Bye-bye, sin nature. Even so, come Lord Jesus. I mean, you can hardly wait to get rid of that mess that we arm wrestle with on a regular basis, as it were. It's nice as we mature, we have less problems. I'm going to come back to C because it summarizes, Lewis Berry Chafer's summary statement concerning the tenses of salvation. And I gave you a little bit of a lengthy one, but it's of value. And then we'll come back and work those next time. But thank the Lord when we understand we were saved in the past, and it's because we have a perfect substitute. And everything's dealt with there, and we can live as saved ones. We don't have to live as carnal ones. We're living like we're in the old man. We're living like we were in Adam when we were carnal. We don't have to do that. God's grace is taking care of it, so that makes all the difference in the world. Okay, well, that's pretty close. 2 minutes after.
Bye, Pastor Dave.
Well, I'm not gone yet. We got to pray first. Thank you, Father.
Thank speaker's breaking.
Oh, yeah, I hear you now. Okay, Father, we're grateful for the hour, and we pray that we look forward to the next hour. May it be a time of special blessing. And again, we appreciate the privilege of being able to say we're saved and that you saved us. We didn't save ourselves in any way, and it was all by grace, and we are being saved right now. And what a joy it is when we line up with you and let you continue to do your work by your Spirit and by the Son, that this present-tense salvation is what we call the spiritual life. In Christ's name we pray, amen.